Let's open our Bibles to the 11th chapter of Matthew, verse 28. I was sitting at work Tuesday and I got a phone call from Pastor Jim around 11 a.m. And he asked me if I would be willing to preach on Sunday. And my brain was saying no way, but my heart, out of my heart came the words, okay. And he said, can you get a sermon ready by Sunday? And I said, well, I had been working on something for the kids in VBS this summer, but I felt the Lord taking me to different passages in the Word of God for them. So I do have a little something prepared. I might be able to get it on the adult level by Sunday. So I'm excited to try to unpack what I've been meditating on this week. Of God's Word. Chapter 11, Matthew, verse 28 through 30. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Would you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this day we set aside to worship you, glorify you, and learn from your word, Lord. Help us surrender our hearts that we may learn from your holy, inerrant, infallible word today. Help us here to learn which each individual person needs to hear. Through your word, help me to clearly proclaim the message. And whatever is of me, that it be quickly forgotten. In Jesus' name, amen. So as many of you know, the last couple weekends we had the wood ministry. We get together a month or so ago, chopped wood and stacked it. And then Dan put out an advertisement and lined the people up. We came, we handed out wood and I really, really enjoyed it this year. You know, getting to know the people, what brought them here to Teton Valley and others getting wood for maybe their elderly grandmother. There was a couple trucks getting wood for a single mother that had cancer. And, you know, it just reminded me of that it was such a great need. And I wanted to thank everybody that was part of that, everybody that was even praying for that ministry. As Steve Jacoby said at one of our meetings, that hopefully the people that don't know Jesus Christ, when they take a piece of that wood and throw it in the fireplace, it reminds them of where they got it, and hopefully they heard the gospel. And as you know, that the reason we do it, the core root reason we give out wood is to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. And, you know, over the past 10 years, I've had the burden of sharing the gospel with people. And there's two things I usually observe while talking to the person. One is they've never actually heard the gospel entirely or truthfully. And another thing is that the person was exposed to a religion that proclaimed a false gospel and usually turned them to a philosophy or belief of their own making down the road. So the central theme of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that he came into the world to save sinners. So why does it seem like when you share the gospel, people are lost and blind and just do not understand? Why don't they accept the Lord's invitation when Jesus says, come to me? And even though I know the answer, I always usually seem to end up with a surprising sorrow, you know, in my heart for them. But I also know that is why it's so important to share Scripture, either showing it to them or reciting it to them as you share the gospel, because the seed is planted. In Hebrews 4:12, I'll just read it to you. also says, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." And this passage of Matthew 11 is dear for me, as I'll get into it in a little while. But I can attest to the number two reason of a false religion. I was raised in Baltimore in the Catholic religion. You know, I was an altar boy, did all the sacraments. I never felt changed or any kind of connection to God through that. And when I got old enough, I abandoned that religion. And the reason I never felt changed is because Catholicism is a false religion. Eventually, from there, I went into a dark period of drugs and alcohol. And I also tried what a term is called geographical cures. I'd move around, hoping that next place would bring happiness and joy into my life. But wherever I went, there I was, still in my sin and still with the burdens. I'm not sure if I ever heard the gospel. I probably had, but don't remember anyone ever sharing it with me. And I realize today it's only when the heart is ready to hear the gospel of Christ that it actually hears it. And I had burden upon burden. I thought life was torturous. And I ended up from Baltimore to Eugene, Oregon, traveling around, and finally to Coos Bay, Oregon, on the coast, living 7 miles from the Pacific Ocean. So if I wanted to run anymore, I had to either take a boat or a flight to Hawaii. But by that point, I was pretty beat up. And God put a man in my life. He was a boss of mine, and he shared the gospel of Christ with me. It wasn't really so much what he said. He wasn't very elaborate. He didn't say things to convince me. He shared the word of God with me, and I watched him. And I watched him for weeks to gossip and talk about other people or cut corners in his business or things like that, and he never did. And but the two verses that stuck out to me, and this is why it's so important to share Scripture when you're sharing the Word of God, is because when I laid down during those couple months after work, in my mind, I thought, well, where will I go when I die? And these are the two verses he would reference often as we would talk about life and Christ. And one is 2 Peter 3:9. "The Lord is slow in keeping his promise, and some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." And then Matthew 11, which we read. And I thought maybe in a twisted way that somehow my Catholic upbringing and the baptism and the confession and confirmation and just being named a Catholic would somehow, you know, get me into heaven. But lucky for me, you know, the sharing of the gospel in these verses would penetrate my heart and my mind. And then I got home one night from work and asked Jesus into my life, confessed that I was a sinner, that I repent of my sins. I'm going to put my faith in you, Christ. Please change me. And it wasn't right away, but as the months went on, these burdens that I carried started to fall off. And somehow I got this contentment that if I walk with Christ one day at a time, the things are going to work out. And it was a miracle. And I remember going down to the Salvation Army one day and buying a Bible there and going home, and I didn't want to call my boss to ask him where those verses were. I remembered he said in Matthew, and I spent a couple hours like going through page by page looking for those verses where Jesus says, "Come to me," and I found it, and I was like, it became alive to me. It's like, wow, he really did say this. So before we get into Matthew, I want you guys to turn with me to Luke chapter 14, verse 12. This is another invitation from our Lord in the form of a parable. A parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. I love Jesus' parables. They are so rich with spiritual truths. And one of the key things we need to understand that a parable, we have to go back into Jesus' time to understand the culture, the customs sometimes, the Jewish rituals and traditions to understand his parables. So this parable is an invitation from God for people to join him at the great banquet table in heaven. But this amazing invitation is met with just outrageous, nonsensical excuses of why those invited do not and cannot come. Through sanctification and experience Christ's faithfulness and undeniable goodness in your life, you want to keep his command of going and making disciples, telling others about him. But because of their spiritual blindness, the unbelievers' reasoning of why they deny the Lord's invitation just seems absurd. The thing they are compromising to in this world compared to knowing the true and living God just makes their excuses seem pitiful. And that is what Jesus is trying to convey in this parable. Let me read it to you and then we'll venture back into Jesus' time. The parable of the great banquet. He said also to the man who had invited him, "When you give a dinner or banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just." When one of those who reclined at the table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." But he said to him, "A man once gave a banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I have bought a field, and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I have bought five yoke of oxen, and I go to examine them. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come.' So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, 'Go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame.' And the servant said, 'Sir, what you command has been done, and still there is room.' And the master said to the servant, 'Go out to the highways and hedges, compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet.'" So the man in the story is God. The banquet is heaven. And through God's generosity and grace, he invites many to join him. His son Jesus is the humble servant gathering the people, or the guests. As Jesus is telling this parable, he is present with Pharisees and Gentiles. The Pharisees are righteous people. Works righteousness is a two-word description basically meaning I have done enough good deeds through religious acts, or believe that I have lived a good life to my own standards to gain access into heaven. The Jews and the Pharisees believe that by keeping the laws of the Torah, as well as many other rules of religion and traditions, they are right with God and will be at the heavenly banquet one day. Externally, they look holy, but inwardly, they are as far from God as the atheist. They would do things such as outwardly pray so others could hear them, saying, "Thank you, God, I'm not like these Gentiles. I give all my money to the synagogues." Things like that. Pharisees looked down on the Gentiles because they did not follow the rituals and traditions of the Jewish religion as they did. Therefore, the Pharisees believed that the Gentiles would be the ones cast into hell, not them. But God looks at the heart, not the external. The Pharisees believed that the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame were a product of a curse. That the disabled person's parents ignored the laws of the Torah. They didn't live under the rituals and traditions. They were in sin. They were in disobedience. So that was God's way of punishing them. That was their belief. So for a wealthy man to invite other wealthy or established people to a dinner like this would be normal. They wouldn't miss it. They wouldn't give up an opportunity to be there and talk about themselves. But for a wealthy man to invite those who had such disabilities would sound absurd. So my main reason for coming to this passage before we get into back to Matthew is that in verses 18 through 20, the excuses invited guests make are just ridiculously laughable. You can just see the Pharisees whispering to one another, "Man, Jesus is really lost at this time. You know, now he's telling jokes." You know, they just could not get it. So let's look at it. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, "I have bought a field, and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused." When I was reading this, I texted a buddy of mine who bought 10 acres down in Victor about 6 years ago. And I asked him how many times he looked at it. He said he didn't remember, but he did fly out from the East Coast. I'm sure he had many discussions with his wife. He probably looked online at 20 different pieces of land before he prayed about it and bought the land. So to just buy land without seeing it and then going to inspect it, I mean, could you imagine doing that? And plus, you've already bought the land, and it's not going anywhere. So why did you need to go out and look at it right away? Verse 19, another said, "I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I must go examine them. Please have me excused." So 5 yoke of oxen was expensive. You'd have to be pretty wealthy to buy that in Jesus' time. It's like, "Well, I bought a Ford Raptor, and it's sitting down in Idaho Falls, so I got to go check it out and make sure there's no body damage and that the engine runs right. So please have me excused." And then the last one uses his spouse. And another said, "I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come." So he's trying to use his wife to get out of the invitation. But in Jesus' day, someone that was newly married was actually excused from business or the military for a period of time, like we have honeymoon, we go on a honeymoon or something like that. They were excused for, you know, probably a couple months, I'd imagine. And for a newly married couple, coming to a celebration like this would be something that they would do. You know, we're newly married and celebrating. And so what's going on here? Jesus states exactly what's going on in this parable in John 1:11 when he says, "He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Even though God sent his servant to gather the people, the ones invited, the unbelievers, they still did not receive him. They were unwilling to even consider who the master of the banquet was." In other words, they were saying, "We don't care for what you are offering us." Thanks, bud. We refer to the lost being blind. It's not because they can't see what's in front of them, but they refuse to. As preacher Paul Washer describes, it is because they refuse to look at Christ. They have no concern of where they are going when they die. They love their sin, the darkness, rather than the light. They refuse Christ. So when those invited ignore and don't even consider the invitation of the master, he sends his servant to gather the poor, crippled, blind, and lame. The Pharisees must have been shocked when they heard this story. It would just seem absurd to come for a class of people to be at a banquet like this. To the Pharisees, these disabled people would be the scum of the earth, God's curse. But Jesus is showing the Pharisees that they don't consider the true God, but reject him. And those who know that they are in need gladly accept the invitation. God's generosity is easily accepted without question by those who could never return the favor. It's a gift of grace. John MacArthur comments, God is more willing to save sinners than sinners are to be saved. So, my question today is, have you or will you make excuses to deny Christ and reject his generous and gracious invitation? Are you a Pharisee? Prideful, depending on yourself for all things, including where you will go when you die, lost in your own idea of who God is? Or do you identify with the one in need, ready to learn from the Almighty Savior, Jesus Christ, the one who was crucified on a cross for the forgiveness of your sins, so that you can partake of the great banquet in heaven one day? Jesus says, come to me all. He doesn't say, get your act together and come to me. He doesn't say, stop drinking so much and come to me. He doesn't say, stop lusting over things, then come to me. He doesn't say, when your husband or wife or girlfriend or boyfriend come to church, then come to me. He says, come. Come as you are. Come right now, this Sunday. He is patient, sympathetic, and compassionate Savior. Don't wait for someone you are in a relationship with to be interested in Christianity before you make Christ your Savior. It is not a prayer you said one time that you came to Christ, or that you were baptized as a child, that you had come to Christ. It is not based on an emotional decision. It is based on repentance and faith in Christ. Do not believe, as many others do, when they are depending on works righteousness. It is a blinding pride when a person says, my way is good enough. I don't need God. But what the Bible teaches is that heaven is a gift. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Grace is getting something you don't deserve. When you come to Christ, you are saved from hell through faith, through believing. It is not of your own doing. It is a gift. But to back up a little bit, to maybe encourage someone that's here with a family member or spouse that they're concerned with, I can name a handful of people off the top of my head, couples or family members, that one came to Christ, and then sometime, usually shortly after, another did. Because the latter witnessed such an undeniable change in the new believer, they received the invitation. I know of one couple that were married in their early 20s. Then they had a child. And then within a two-year period, they were fighting ruthlessly. They divorced with the kid being 2 years old. Within a year or two, the husband ended up at a church, ex-husband, heard the word of God, went home, got down on his knees, prayed all night, realized he had sinned against God by divorcing his wife, went and asked for forgiveness to his wife, and within a few month period, the ex-wife saw such a change in this man's life. When he asked her to remarry him, they did. this time under Christ. He became a pastor. They've had two more kids. They've been walking with the Lord for 15 years, all because of Christ. Their marriage and the family was saved from destruction because they took Christ's invitation. But do not let anyone or anything come between you and the Savior's invitation. He will meet you where you are today with all your sin and baggage. He's the only one who will help you have victory over your sin anyway. He says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." For the word labor has an implication of meaning working to the point of utter exhaustion. Jesus is referring to labor as trying to live by religious works righteousness and trying to seek divine truth through human wisdom. Heavy laden are burdens we carry before faith in Christ, which are usually caused by our futile efforts of works righteousness. In Jesus' day, the rabbinical teachings were so unrealistically demanding for fallen man, there were formulas for almost every activity, and trying to honor them resulted in just utter exhaustion. I mean, I could just picture it. You know, you got these young rabbis and Pharisees, and they're enforcing all these rules, and they have rules on top of rules. I mean, from the Ten Commandments, they have like 513 rules from that, so people don't even get close, you know, to sinning against the Ten Commandments. It's like the white elephant in the room. It's like everybody says they're doing that stuff, but inwardly they're like, man, this is impossible to keep up with this. It must be just mayhem, you know. But maybe you labor in a different way. Maybe you are storing up treasures here on earth for happiness. Maybe you work so much you neglect time with Christ because of it. You will never have enough until you have Christ. But Jesus is zeroing in on the way, on the heavy burden the Jews and Pharisees were trying to live by, which no one could. He is saying, surrender to this nonsense. Stop trying to act your way into heaven. When you come to the end of your own efforts and resources, and there is exhaustion and no resolve, no contentment, no joy, and there is a certain degree of desperation on the inside, accompanied by no confidence in self, then you are ready to turn to Christ. I mean, I remember in my 20s just thinking, man, some people just seem to be getting along so much easier, you know, their jobs, their careers are progressing, they seem to be happy, and, you know, I was just in turmoil. It just, life seemed like such a struggle. I often thought, what is the point of this torment, you know, I was in? But come to realize years after being a Christian that everyone, not in Christ, carries burdens. And when I say no confidence in self, I mean that when you come to a point you know that no efforts of your own contribute to your salvation is where you need to be. As preacher Steve Lawson says, the only thing you contribute to your salvation is your sin. When you come to Christ, you are making a 180 degree turn from your sin, your old life, through repentance. The Word of God says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come." The guy Mike, my boss, who witnessed and ministered to me, who I came to know Christ through, would often say that God sees you as a new creation, Greg. And that really helped me, you know, in the morning, during prayer and meditation, that God sees me as a new creation. And it really helped me walk with Christ. "And I will give you rest. Let Christ refresh, revive, and reprieve you from the arduous trip you are on." In this case, trudging the long road of never-ending works righteousness. But you will not receive this type of refreshment if there isn't repentance and faith. Do not be as the writer of Hebrews says, chapter 3, verse 12. Take care, brethren, lest there should be any of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God. An intellectual acknowledgement of Christ that does not result in faith is not faith at all. It ends up being a false confidence of belonging to Christ. So in the early church, many Jews were attracted to the gospel of Jesus. This was after Jesus' death and resurrection. You can read about the early church in the book of Acts, but this was years after. So the Jews, they were attracted to the gospel of Jesus. They outwardly identified with the church. But for fear of being kicked out of a synagogue and ceremonies, they inwardly did not receive Christ as their Lord. Some people are afraid of what a family member or coworker or friend might say. Does that keep you from full faith in Christ? Have you gone part way with Christ? Can you relate to this short analogy from the Prince of Preachers, Charles Haddon Spurgeon? Spurgeon writes, "A celebrated doctor visits you when you are very ill, and he says, 'Do you trust me?' You reply, 'Yes, sir, wholly.' 'Well,' he says, 'if you trust me completely and give your case over into my hands, I believe I shall see you through this sickness.' You assure him of your implicit faith in him, and then he begins to question you. 'What do you eat?' You show him, and he lifts up his hands in horror and exclaims, 'Why, good man, you eat the very thing that feeds your sickness. You must not touch that anymore. However much you like it, you must have simpler foods and a more harmless diet.' Then he says, 'I will send you a little medicine which you will take every 3 hours according to the prescription.' 'You are sure you trust me?' 'Yes,' you say. 'Then all will be well.' He comes back in a few days and says, 'You seem worse, my friend. I fear your disease has taken a stronger hold upon you than before. I do not understand how matters have taken this turn. Are you trusting me?' 'Yes, doctor, I am trusting you entirely.' 'Well, what have you been eating?' And then you tell him that you have been doing and eating just as you used to eat, and you have broken all his rules as to food. 'Now,' he says, 'I see why you are worse. You are not trusting me. Have you regularly taken my medicine?' He then looks upon the bottle on the table and says, 'You have not taken a single dose.' 'No, sir, I tasted it and I did not like it, so I left it alone.' 'How is this?' says the doctor, very much grieved. 'My friend, you said that you trusted me implicitly.' 'Yes, sir, so I do. But I say you do not, and I will leave you. I insist upon it that I will not be responsible for your health if you mock me with such pretend faith. If you believe me, you would have done as I told you.'" Real faith in Christ provides rest for the unbelieving heart, or for the believing heart. It is a rest that terminates all meaningless efforts of self-help in trying to earn salvation. The believer also receives freedom from troubled cares and burdens that once robbed us of peace and joy. As children of God, we gain certainty that he will supply all of our needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus. Philippians 4:19. "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." To be saved from hell involves submission. Submission is simply making Jesus Lord of your life. There are two analogies, one playing off the other in this part of the parable with the word yoke. A rabbinic yoke is what the older rabbi would teach the younger student, encompassing a set of rules and traditions, teachings of the Torah, etc. The student would assume the phrase, "rabbi's yoke upon himself." A yoke, as many of you know, you have seen the pictures, made of wood and fit around the neck and shoulders of a particular animal, usually an ox. That ox would pull a plow, and the animal's owner could control the speed and direction of the animal when it was in the yoke. But many times a young ox was put in a double yoke with an older, more mature, trained ox, so it could show the younger one how to perform correctly and learn from it. And when I read this, I couldn't help to think about when Ty and I first started dating. It's not what you think. So when I met Ty, she had a Dalmatian that was about 1 year old. She had rescued from a rescue center in Roanoke, Virginia. And I had a pit bull named Shugs that was about 9 years old, a lot stronger than Samson. And on our first date, we went on a hike, and within about 20 minutes, the dog took off. And for some reason, she turned to me and said, "If you don't find my dog, there won't be a second date." I'm like, whoa, she means business. She must be in no shortage of dates, that's for sure. And I thought to myself, well, Spotty, you're not going to ruin this one. So I went and found Samson, and our next date or third day, we went to the Shenandoah Valley, and the dog did the same thing. The dog ran off again, and she just looked at me, and I said, "Come on, Shugs." And as I was gathering Samson up, I thought, this is pretty annoying. I need to do something. I like this woman, and this dog's kind of ruining it here a little bit when we go on hikes. So we got harnesses for both dogs. And because my dog was older and more mature and more obedient, I got a leash that was about this long, and I hooked them together. So anytime Samson tried to run off the trail, I'd just be like, "Shugs," and she would stop and look at me. And so they would hike together. And we did that through the wintertime, I think. And then come spring, probably 4 months later or so, I said, "I'm going to see if it worked." And I unhooked the dogs, and Samson didn't even realize, because of the guidance of Shugs, what he was doing, what he had been doing before. When I would say "Shugs," he would stop. And he started to stick around, never ran off again, you know. If and when the younger ox started to get out of control or push ahead or go the wrong direction, the older ox could correct it. This is such a proper analogy of being yoked with Christ. Jesus is called Wonderful Counselor for a reason. Because he teaches, instructs, and directs us through the power of his word and with the help of the Holy Spirit. The young Christian becomes his disciple, practicing obedience and having faith in him. Day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year, but sometimes minute by minute. He says, "For I am gentle and lowly in heart. You will find rest for your souls." If you have looked into Jesus' life, you know that he is an epitome of humble. He wants communion and relationship with his people. It is hard for us to fully comprehend it, but his only motivation is love. I can think of people in my life that were prideful and domineering, bosses maybe I've had, or just individuals that I never learned anything from. You just wanted to get away from them. But when I look at some Christian men I've had in my life who are humble and easy to be around, I definitely have gained wisdom through their example. Jesus is easy to be around. Think of someone in your life that is easy to be around. They are not negatively criticizing nor judgmental, but encouraging and usually positive. I have a friend that moved out here from Maryland that's like this. I also have a friend that's a hunting partner of mine who's like this, easy to be around. And rest for your soul. You can be sure to have a complete confidence and contentment that your soul belongs to the living God, here, now, and for eternity. "For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." A yoke of sin can seem sometimes harmless at first, as you tell yourself, "This isn't hurting me or anyone else." But over time, the deception of that sin causes that yoke to get heavier and heavier and tighter and tighter. Paul wrote that the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. Austin Bonds comments, Paul could have easily substituted the word wages for yoke. Jesus' burden is not like what the Pharisees imposed on the Jews. Obedience to Jesus is not forced obedience. He is merciful. He takes your unbearable, heavy yoke of sin's condemnation and penalty and gives us the yoke of salvation. Will you receive his invitation today? Maybe you have professed faith in Christ, but inwardly your heart is far from him. Maybe because of your consequences of your sin, you secretly feel you are in a deep abyss, or your thoughts and soul are like that of a lost sheep. The shepherd says, come back to me. Maybe you are in a period of doubt or trial, or have just gone part way with Christ, like the patient and the celebrated physician. You acknowledge Christ as a physician, but not the great physician of your life. He says, come to me. Cast your burdens on me. And maybe you're here today and have never even considered Christ or continually reject him, living a life of contempt prior to investigation. Have you been depending on yourself for entrance into heaven? I say to you, surrender, my dear brothers and sisters. Come to the one motivated by love, Jesus the Christ. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word, Lord. And thank you for sending your Son for our propitiation for our sins, that we may have right relationship with you, Lord. And I pray for those here, Lord, that may be straying, Lord. May they come back to you, Lord. I pray for those that don't know you, Lord, that you give them eyes to see and ears to hear, Lord. That you give them a humble heart, that they come to know you in a deep and personal way as you desire. I pray for all of us, Lord, that we may come to you daily through word and prayer. And we may do that as we go from here this week. In Jesus' name, amen.